morning.
Good morning.
You know, before we begin today, I'd just like to recognize and really thank God for just how incredibly blessed we are to have a house that we can gather together and worship our God, and you know, to be able to come together every Sunday morning and worship our Lord together is pretty special. Amen. I don't want to take that for granted. It's just one of the many things we have much to be thankful for and praise our good Lord for. Well, good morning. I want to welcome all of our friends and family joining us in all around the world on the live stream. You guys are such a blessing as well for all of your love and your prayers and all the ways that you continue to help and bless this ministry. We are grateful. Today, if you want to open up your Bibles and follow along, we'll be in John chapter 5 this morning. John chapter 5. It is here in John chapter 5 we see one of the clearest declarations of Christ's deity really anywhere in Scripture. In fact, the claims he makes are so incredible, it sends the religious leaders of Israel into such a frenzy that from this point on, they plan to kill him. We read in verse 18 last week that it was for this reason that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So from this point on, the religious leaders of Israel began to plot the Lord's death. And it's clear from this verse and others, they understood exactly what it is that the Lord was saying. Jesus claimed to be God. And they viewed this as blasphemy of the worst kind. And it's in this confrontation that Jesus unloads on him. These words are all read in your Bible. These are all the words of Christ. He doesn't try to mitigate things. He furthers their hostility as he increases his claims as Jesus goes through this discourse. So last week we covered the first section of the discourse, verses 17 through 24. And in those, we saw Jesus claim that he was equal to God in his work. He and his Father are always working. In fact, Jesus said in verse 19 that he can do nothing apart from what the Father does. The Son does the very same work in the very same way. He's equal to the Father then in essence and in nature. He said he was equal to God in power. We saw in verse 31, just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He said is equal to God in authority. We read in verses 22 and 23 that all judgment has been given to the Son, so that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And then this is amazing. Jesus goes on to say, the one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. Therefore, claiming he is equal to God in all honor and worship and praise. Jesus' claim is clear. This Jewish man standing right in front of the religious leaders of Israel is God. Jesus is God. He is equal to God in every way, and he furthers his claim with probably the greatest claim one can make. First, he'll say he has the power to give life. To give life. And then he alone will determine where that life will eternally be spent. I don't think that there's a larger claim that you can make. You have the power to give life. And you have the power to determine and the authority to figure out exactly where it is that that life will be spent. So let's turn our attention now to verses 25 through 29, as Jesus will look down the corridor of time and prophetically speak about two coming resurrections. Now, some of you right now might be thinking, huh? I thought there was only one resurrection. Nope, according to Jesus, there's at least two. We'll talk about those today. Now, if you look down in your bulletin notes today, I made two easy points I want you to notice. Number one, Jesus will talk about a spiritual resurrection. And then point number two, he talks about a physical resurrection. So let's read through our text today once all the way through, then we can dig into it a little bit deeper. So beginning in John chapter 5, let's read verses 25 through 29. And remember, Jesus is in the middle of this long discourse that he's having with the religious leaders of Israel. So he says to them in verse 25, truly, truly, there it is, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, in that last verse, verse 29 there, you'll notice that Jesus talks about two possibilities ultimately: the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. He's in effect speaking about heaven and then the other place that nobody likes to talk about, hell. Now, I don't know about you, but after I was saved, all of a sudden I started noticing how loosely everybody uses that word, hell. One author, John Braun, wrote about it this way. He said, it's not unlikely that within the last 24 hours that you may have heard somebody say, what in the hell are you doing? Or, I sure as hell will. Or, who in the hell do you think you are? The word hell, writes the author, has become a controversial byword in our day. Good friends even dare to say playfully to one another, go to hell. They surely don't mean go to the place of punishment for the wicked after death, though that is how the dictionary defines the word hell. But why use the word hell? Why not instead say, what in the jail are you doing? Or why not say, go to Chicago? If hell really is the place of eternal punishment for the wicked after death, how come it's used so lightly millions of times each day? Why is there such an apparent lack of seriousness about that word? Why is a word so heavy with meaning used so indifferently? Why do people pretend that the place doesn't exist? End quote. Well, you need to know that Jesus didn't pretend that it didn't exist. In fact, Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than anyone else in all of the Bible. Why did he talk about it so much? I think he talked about it so much because he created it, and he doesn't want anyone going there. Now, keep in mind, this is a confrontation he's having with the religious elites of Jerusalem. And with every word, with every sentence, Jesus presses in further with who he claims to be, who he is. Now, before we start looking at the two different resurrections, I want you to notice something that's key in our understanding. In verse 28, Jesus says, an hour is coming. Now, this is important. Whenever he's about to say here, he's saying, will happen in the future. Okay? He'll speak of another hour in verse 25 that we saw earlier that is coming and now is. All right? So that hour is happening now and will continue. The one in 25. Verse 28 is in the future. He says, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Every single person who has ever lived will be raised physically from the grave in a bodily form. So in one sense, every single person who has ever lived has eternal life. That is, every single person will continue to consciously and physically live forever somewhere. So the issue isn't, will I live forever? The real issue is, where will I live forever? Where will I spend my eternal life? Now, last week we saw Jesus' claim built in large part to two key realities in verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 says, not only is the Son the one who is able to give life, but because all life comes through him, he alone has the authority to righteously exercise judgment. And so he decides where the eternal life will be spent. Now, what he claims in verses 21 and 22, he further illustrates in our verses 25 through 29, as he presents the spiritual resurrection of believers, as well as the physical resurrection that awaits us all. So let's begin in verses 25 and 26, as Jesus covers our spiritual resurrection. Verse 25 again says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Now, you don't need the Bible to tell you that people are all dying. We know that. In fact, we are all dying at an incredible rate around the world. Did you know that 65 million people die each year? That's 178,000 people every day, 7,425 per hour, 120 each minute. That's two people per second. Rich, poor, young, old, male, female, famous, obscure, everyone will die. The only exception to that will be of the rapture of the church, when those who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds, where we will meet the Lord into the air. And it's during this time, I believe it's pretty clear in Scripture, that we will be instantly transformed. And the Bible says, so we will be with the Lord. Other than that, all of us have an appointed day of death. Everyone will die. Now, when the Bible uses that term we see here in verse 25, the dead, it doesn't always mean physically dead. It sometimes speaks of the spiritual condition of a man. So which dead is Jesus talking about here? He says, verse 25, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Is he talking about the physical resurrection that occurs at the judgment, or a spiritual resurrection? Well, I think the key to this is found in what he says right here in this verse. Jesus says in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you. Again, he uses that strong phrase, amen, amen. This is an unarguable truth, I'm telling you. An hour is coming, and now is. He uses the same language back in John chapter 4 when he was talking to the Samaritan woman about how there'll be a time of true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. It's a powerful way to say that not only is a time coming that this will happen, but through the power and the authority given to the Son, it is happening right now. So from right now, speaking to the Lord, and now is, it's happening all the way through to today, 2,000 years later. The dead are hearing the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. He can only be talking about a spiritual resurrection. Look at verse 24 we ended on last week. Verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life. And then notice what he says. Those who hear my word and believe in him who sent me, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, these are all spiritual conditions he's speaking about, because the New Testament describes people being born into the world as being I'm born spiritually dead. Being born spiritually dead in need of life being imparted to them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. The whole human race is born dead. We're dead upon arrival. So Jesus comes then to give life to dead people. That's what he does. He's a life giver. Whoever hears my word, he says in verse 24, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And it's that spiritual resurrection that ensures the physical resurrection of verse 29, what Jesus calls the resurrection of life. Now, you can't help but notice how often John highlights this specific ministry of Christ giving life, really from the beginning right through to the end of this book once you see this. Jesus claims to be giving spiritual life, and I want you to just follow this with me for just a few couple of verses. Go back to John chapter 1 for a moment. John chapter 1, starting all the way in verse 4, we were there in the very first couple weeks studying this book. This really becomes a theme throughout the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 through 4. John chapter 1, verse 4. John the Apostle, speaking of Jesus, says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Jump over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 15. Notice the emphasis on his giving life. Verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Chapter 4. Verse, woman at the well. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Back to our chapter, chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus is still speaking to these Pharisees. He said, you search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. In chapter 6, you can see it in verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Down in verse 68, Peter understood this message. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the word of eternal life. In chapter 10, again, the emphasis is on Christ having come to give life. Well-known verse, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Verse 28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Chapter 11, at the grave of Lazarus, verse 25, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then we can jump all the way to the end of the book, that great verse in chapter 20, verse 31, which is the theme of the whole book of John. Verse 31 says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus comes not as a good person. He doesn't come claiming to be some kind of a moral compass for us. He comes to give life to dead people. Every single person born into this world is spiritually dead. And there can only be one person who can give life, and that is Jesus Christ. How does this happen? Let's go back to chapter 5 and look at our verse. Chapter 5, verse 25. The dead come to life when they hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Christ appears here as the only source of life. And he brings about that life by his word. An hour is coming, and now is. It was coming 2,000 years ago. It was happening 2,000 years ago. His word continues to go out, bringing life to dead people. It's coming. It now is. It still is. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. Think about that for a moment. By the power of his spoken word. Jesus speaks, and those who are dead, who hear, who respond to it, those who hear it come to life. It really parallels the valley filled with dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. The prophet is taken in by the Spirit, and he sees this valley all dried, filled up with dead bones scattered all about. It's a valley filled with death. So the Lord tells the prophet, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And when this valley filled with dry bones hears the word of the Lord, these dry bones begin to come together. And the tissue, it starts to describe, 37, and the muscle starts to attach to these bones. It's a crazy scene. Skin then begins to cover these bodies. And what's interesting is God uses the designation in Ezekiel 37, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is on the scene. He says, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. It's the same image I have here of Jesus as we see him walking around the earth. It's an earth that he sees filled with dead people needing life-giving words. So, he tells this group back in John chapter 5, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now we know he's not talking about a superficial kind of a hearing. This isn't some kind of a generic kind of a hearing. This isn't some kind of, I come and sit in the church pews every Sunday and I hear the words of Christ, but I don't respond to it. We've already seen that kind of faith in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, that those who heard him speak and saw the signs that Jesus performed, even believed in his name, verse 23, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. Why? For he knew all men. He knew what was in man. He knew that what it was that they were believing, it wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient. It wasn't enough to believe that he was just a good teacher who could do miracles from God. That was obvious. Nicodemus believed that much. And Jesus told him in chapter 3, if I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? There needs to be a spiritual birth, a work of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's the same idea here as in chapter 3. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It is the Lord who draws you in. It's a spiritual work of God. The Spirit is drawing you in. And we saw in chapter 4, God is seeking true worshipers. He wants none to perish. And those who hear him, he'll open those hardened, dead, black hearts. And he'll impart life into those hearts. Once they are broken, miraculously, his light shines in. Once you were blind, but now you can see. And you'll believe everything that this book says about him, because you will know him personally forever. Ephesians 5, verse 14 says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life and light." We are spiritually dead until Christ comes in and speaks life, but it's never apart from faith. It always encompasses and requires faith, faith of the individual. That's why it says in verse 39, verse 40, the verses that we'll attack next week, speaking to the Jewish leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think you can earn your eternal life." That's the way that you handle the scriptures. That's the way you interpret my scriptures. "But these scriptures which you read testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." So what is that sinner supposed to do? Come to Christ. Come to Christ. It is Christ who gives life. But at the same time, the sinner comes. The sinner has to come. Christ alone has this power because he is the Son of God. Now, notice in verse 26, our Lord says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." So just as the Father is self-existent, self-sufficient, inherently possesses eternal life, so the Son likewise possesses such life. Now, what might confuse some people is it looks like it's being like granted or given by the Father. I view it as more of a look into the Trinitarian relationship and Son and Spirit. Some of these things are just way past our intellect. They speak more to, like Jesus said to Nicodemus, heavenly things. It's up at the pay level above some of our thinking. Even in the Spirit, we go, wow, wow. But we know that the Father gives life. The Son gives life. The Son only does what he sees the Father doing. "For whatever the Father does," verse 19, "the Son also does." It can also be viewed that in his incarnation, the Son comes to give life, just as the Father has given life. It is the Father who gives this gift, and the Son receives it. 1 John chapter 1 says, "The life," speaking of Christ, "was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Jesus was giving life based upon people believing in who he was. They couldn't yet believe in the cross. The cross hadn't happened yet. They couldn't yet believe in the resurrection. The resurrection hadn't happened yet. And they couldn't believe in the ascension. The ascension hadn't happened yet. But they believed in what had been revealed. Just like an Old Testament saint who had believed all that God had revealed up to that point, to that person, up into that point of time. 1 John 5:11, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." And how does he give that life? He speaks it into the deadness of human souls. Those who hear the voice of the Son will live spiritually. We come to life. This is what he does. He calls the dead to life. if you read Ephesians 2, Paul talks about being dead in your sins, but then he says in verse 4, Brother Don just read, But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. And then in verse 8, he adds, for by grace you have been saved through faith. They always come together. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God makes the dead alive. That's a divine miracle. But simultaneous with that divine miracle is the heart of the sinner that opens in faith, that embraces Christ. The two truths just run parallel, side by side. We spent a lot of time in John 3. But then when you come to verse 27, the picture changes. From the spiritual resurrection to the physical resurrection. And as with the authority to give life, the Father also gives to the Son the authority to execute judgment. Verse 27, and he, the Father, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. At this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, I have a question. Why is Jesus the one who will judge? He says this twice. He says it in verse 22, and then he says it again here in verse 27. And I found it interesting. He wants us to know that the Father himself won't be the eternal judge, that he's committed all that to Jesus Christ, the Son. Why? Well, I think we have the answer right here in the text, but I want you to first look at verse 25 again. In verse 25, Jesus speaks of his power to give life. And when he does so, he calls himself what? He calls himself Son of God. So when he speaks about his power to give life, he refers to himself as the Son of God. Now, look down at verse 27. When he speaks of his power to judge, he refers to him as what? Son of Man here. At verse 27, Son of Man. Now, isn't that interesting? Son of God, now when he turns to judge the Son of Man. It's as if I believe Jesus is saying, because I, as God, became man, I now have the right and the authority to judge man. Something else I studied, 83 times the term Son of Man is used in all four Gospels, about 83 times, and it's usually used in reference to the cross, the place where God judged the sin of mankind, right? So perhaps it would be even better to say that Jesus was in effect saying, because I am the one who was judged for the sins of the world, I'm the only one qualified to judge others. So all of the judgment has been committed by the Father to the Son of Man. It could also be said that in judging man, it's important to have a man to be the judge of men, because he knows not only by divine omniscience in his deity, but he knows by human experience, because he was in all points tempted just as we were, yet without sin. So he's the perfect judge, because he knows everything that God knows, and he as himself has been pushed through every temptation and experience that we have. By the way, that title, Son of Man, isn't a mere reference to his humanity, rather an identifying title for the divine human Messiah who, according to Daniel chapter 7, will be given dominion and glory as he rules and reigns his kingdom with people from every tongue and from every language, serving him a dominion that will be everlasting, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. an amazing chapter of prophecy, Daniel chapter 7. So the Son is given authority to execute judgment, and here's how it will happen. Spiritual resurrections are going on all the time. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We've witnessed it here. You're sitting in the pews, you're dead, the word of God pierces your soul, you say, yes, I believe that, I want to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. I commit my life to Christ. That is a dead person coming alive who has heard the words of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. They come alive. But what about this physical resurrection? Notice, it's strictly future. Verse 28, do not marvel at this. In other words, don't be shocked by what I'm about to say, as shocking as this is going to be. For an hour is coming. Notice he doesn't say, and now is here. An hour is coming. Future, this is all future. An hour is coming. In which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Mark it. Everybody will be raised. Raised in the resurrection of life or raised in the resurrection of judgment. Circle it in your Bibles. It's right there. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Everyone who has ever lived and died will be raised. And again, the only exception to that will be to the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, physically dead, will rise first, dead in Christ. So they can't be on the spiritual level. We're only alive in Christ. We're not dead in Christ. So the physically dead in Christ will rise first. Boy, I hope I'm around when this happens. Right? Dead people coming up and coming alive. They'll get their new lives. Then we who are alive, who remain, check this out. If you're alive and remain while this is going on, you will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Amen indeed. Now, someone will ask, you know, how are the dead raised? Doesn't God need some remaining material, some flesh or bones to work with, to reconstruct to an eternal form? Nope. Paul answered this exact question in 1 Corinthians 15. Some will say, how are the dead raised? Paul says, I'm on it. I knew you were going to say this. Jump down to verse 40. He says, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies, these bodies that we have now, is another. Verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, sinful in flesh. We can't go walking into heaven like that. It's going to be raised in glory. It was sown in weakness. It was raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It will be raised. It will be a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Down in verse 49. And just as we have been born in the image of earthly man, so speaking to Adam, the firstborn man, we look now as Adam. We have the same flesh as Adam. We have the same inherent sin nature as Adam. And just as we have been born in the image of earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. So we see Christ here. That though he is risen, he's recognizable to his disciples. They know exactly who he is. It's a glorified version of himself. He's able to walk right through walls, but yet they know it's exactly who he is. Paul wraps this thought up. He says in verse 51, he says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We're not all going to be dead. If we're alive, if the church is happening and we're right here and the Lord returns, boop, we won't fall asleep. We won't be dead. But we will be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet. There's that trumpet again. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Amen. I love these verses. I had such a great time praying and reading these verses last night. I was getting all excited. But there it is. Here's your answer. So what's going to happen? Well, according to Scripture, God's going to raise your old corrupted body in a twinkling of an eye. You will be changed. You will be transformed. It will be a body for believers like the glorious body of Christ. Now, those going to the resurrection of judgment, they will have a body as well. So when you think about hell, you're not thinking about some disembodied spirit that's just sort of floating around, so that weeping and gnashing of teeth is just some kind of a metaphoric thing to talk about. You're thinking about a real body. This is genuinely suffering and torment forever. Luke 16 gives us probably one of the closest descriptions to what that's like when Jesus tells us the story about the rich man and Lazarus. I did a whole lesson on heaven and hell. You can watch those if you need to brush up on it. I'll just say it's a place that no one wants to go. So everyone who has ever lived will be raised. And here's the shocker. Jesus says to them all, I'm the one who will raise them all. Right? The power is beyond our imagination. Who could assemble every body back together again who has ever lived? What kind of power is that? The God-man speaks, and life comes back together. Now, in Luke 14, Jesus talks about the resurrection for the righteous, and we see here in John chapter 5 and in Revelation chapter 20, another resurrection, the resurrection for the unrighteous. If we look at all of Scripture, the resurrection kind of works like this. I kind of put it all together last night. First, you got the rapture of the church, and we just read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead rise first, so that's the first phase of the resurrection. At the end of the tribulation, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, we see in Revelation chapter 20, Old Testament saints are raised, New Testament saints are raised, tribulation saints are raised as well, all rise from the grave and take part in what's called this first resurrection. That's a second aspect of it. Then there are resurrections, I'm going to assume, during the millennium, when those that God has protected came to believe during the tribulation, when we went through Revelation. God's not going to kill them. There are those, whether it's a part of the 144,000 or through their witness or from the angels' witness, or the two prophets' witness, there'll be those coming to Christ. Christ is always seeking and saving the lost. So even during the seven-year tribulation, there'll be those who live. They will come into the millennial kingdom. Those people will eventually die through the thousand years. They're going to have their same original body, even understanding some of the scriptures that talk about in the Old Testament, that you'll die at 100 years old will be the same as the rarity of a baby dying as an infant. It'll just be incredibly rare, even someone that dies 100. What happened to Frank? He died at 100? Wow. You know, it'll be like that. So anyways, the resurrection of the righteous, what Jesus calls here, the resurrection of life. It has different phases. It appears to literally stretch from the rapture of the church to the end of the millennium. So this is a lengthened time. Jesus calls it in verse 28 an hour. It's a time. It's an elongated time. It's an hour, but not an hour. It's an era. Now, the resurrection of condemnation is different. That happens in one final judgment. About 1,000 years, it says, after the reign of Christ. And John writes about it in Revelation chapter 20. Let's close with these verses. Revelation chapter 20. Picture this. This is all the dead since the beginning of time, who have rejected the grace of Christ, who have rejected the good news offer of God. Billions and billions of people. This is the most sobering scene in all of the Bible. It's a courtroom scene, but it's very different from an earthly courtroom. There's a judge, but there's no jury. Jesus, remember, is the judge and the jury. There is a sentence, there is no appeal. There is a punishment, there is no escape. It's referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20, let's start in verse 4 for context. Remember, Christ is telling these guys about this, the religious leaders. John expands what this will be like. John writes, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So those are all of the people who will be saved during the tribulation. Won't take the mark of the beast. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. This is what I just told you about earlier. Now jump down to verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in it. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Horrible. Jesus says there'll be two physical resurrections, one to life, one to judgment. For those who have a spiritual resurrection in Christ, will be raised to life. Those who remain spiritually dead through unbelief will have a resurrection of condemnation. The simple question is, which one are you headed for? Right? What can you do to change your destiny? Well, there's one thing that we can do. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Pass out of death to life, out of judgment into blessing. You have to hear the word concerning Christ and believe everything that God has said about his son. Everything God has disclosed on the pages of Scripture about Christ. And we put our faith in Christ. That's what we do. John 20, verse 31 says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." If Jesus has spoken to you this morning, come forward. We'd love to celebrate that with you. If you need the prayers of the church, we have men and women down front here that would be happy to pray with you. Please stand as we sing the song of invitation. It's all about heaven, I can only imagine.